third chapter. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Day and night, the young man meditated. For hours on end, he would sit on the floor, cross-legged, in deep meditation. And at one time, a great teacher, seeing him in this meditation pose, approached him and she said, "What do you hope to accomplish by meditating for hours on end?" The young man answered, "I want to achieve perfect peace." The teacher, she nodded her head, she walked away, and about an hour later, she came back carrying a brick and a cloth. And she sat down next to the young man, and as he's deep in his meditation, she starts taking the cloth and rubbing the brick. Well, this distracted the young man, and he tried to stay focused on his meditation, but finally, in exasperation, he said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm polishing this brick." He responded, "There's no way you can ever have a brick be polished." And she answered, "And there's no way that you can ever be perfect." I dare say there are way too many times during the week when I spend a lot of time trying to polish bricks. And I am guessing that that's not an uncommon human trait, that some of you may spend your time polishing bricks during the week as well. In this gospel text for today, we're looking at the capacity for moral renewal, which unfortunately many times gets stuck in the trap of looking for moral perfection. And we can no more achieve moral perfection than we can get a shine off of a brick. So when Luke introduces this section of the story, we have a whole series of leaders. We have an emperor and a governor and a king, and we have the king's brothers, and we have two high priests all gathered together. Luke sets the stage both geographically and even mentions Abilene. You didn't realize that they were from Texas, did you, at that point? Luke sets the time and sets the scene. But what is fascinating to me is after this long list of extraordinarily powerful people, the word of God doesn't come to them. It comes to John the Baptist. But the one that one would think would receive the word of God is not the one who received it. Robert Wuthnow, who is a sociologist from Princeton, in looking at generations of people, says that it's necessary to look at the generation in which a person was born and raised and to take into consideration what happened during those times and how that shaped a person's life. And I think that we can do that as we look at both the baby boomer generation and the millennial generation. The baby boomer generation, the primary concern is to be a good person. He was born before around 1965. Now, being a good person is rooted in the belief that there is sort of an overall authority out there that determines what is right and wrong. And that authority then helps people decide what it is to be good. And so this authority helps people decide what it means to be a good patriot, what it means to be a good citizen, what it means to be a good parent, what it means to be a good employee, what it means to be a good neighbor. And there's an overall arching theme that determines what that good is. Those in that generation are likely then to also be part of organizations that help shape them into accomplishing that good. They're drawn to the church because the church, after all, can give you good moral teaching. They're drawn to religion. And religion is not only defined in a local congregation such as this, but with religion come the specific teachings that they believe need to be followed at all times. It comes with the dogma of the church that needs to be held fast to at all times. It comes with the practices of piety that they believe are necessary to accomplish that goodness. But understand the broader definition of religion is that to which one is bound. And so it's this being bound to these practices and beliefs and language that we believe will make us good. There's an elitism that can come from that. That I'm doing the right thing. I'm in church every week. I'm following the teachings of the church. I don't understand why others aren't doing that as well, because their lives would be a lot better. Anyone who chooses to not be part of a church, their actions are almost seen as a criticism of those who are, and there's this great divide that appears, that concern to be a good person. But if we look at those born from about 1985 to around 2000, the desire is something different. It's not to be a good person, but they have been taught that they need to become a good investment. I can remember a son about 3 years old, we had to choose a preschool for him. So we chose to send him to the preschool at the local Y because they had a swimming pool and a gym, and the kid lives to move. He has two speeds, full tilt and asleep. And we thought this would be like the perfect setting for him. So we put him in the Y, and when we were telling people where he went to preschool, they went, "Oh, you're not sending him to these other preschools? Aren't you worried about him doing well in school and getting into a good college and getting a good job? They're worrying about this at 3 years old." And we just finally said, "You know what? If he gets to the point where he has to live in the box the rest of his life, so be it. We're going to send him to the Y for preschool." But look how early it starts. The training to be a good investment for some company down the line. We talk about the purpose of education. The purpose of education is articulated as helping someone get a good job. And it's reduced to that. My son was a bit annoyed as he started his freshman year because they really stressed the importance of GPA in freshman orientation. In fact, he got so frustrated with them pushing that on him day and night, he finally said to the guidance counselor, "Why don't you just tattoo my GPA on my forehead and call me by my number instead?" His rebellious streak comes from his mother, not from his father. Because after all, if you don't have the right numbers, you won't get into the elite colleges. So we're training more and more people to become part of that elite group, but do you realize the elite colleges are not expanding their enrollment? They're not making room for all of these new elites. The goal of becoming a good investment. I went to a recent seminar by the Lancaster Chamber of Commerce on the workforce in Lancaster County. Do you know how they referred to people in the workforce? Human capital. Defined by how much money the person can make for the company. And so the struggle with elitism is different in this younger generation, because they are told time and again that the only way that life will work out for them if they do it, but they're finding out that the promises being made to them, the jobs and security, they aren't there. So what's the use? Both generations in the end spend so much time trying to polish bricks. They lose sight of the fact they can't be perfect. Don't you get tired of that? You get tired of polishing bricks? Tired of being perfect? The message that John Baptist preaches, we hear in Luke, is of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice the connection between two concepts, the connection between repentance and forgiveness. That repentance is not possible unless forgiveness is offered. How horrifying it is to be judged without the promise of forgiveness. But you know what it's like to be judged without the promise of forgiveness. You've encountered that in your lives. Maybe it was a parent who continually judged without ever offering forgiveness. Maybe it was a spouse who judged without offering the promise of forgiveness. Maybe it's an adult child who keeps judging but never offering the promise of forgiveness. A boss, a coworker. The miserable place to find yourself, being judged without the promise of forgiveness. And you can identify when you're in those situations with people who are judging without offering the promise of forgiveness, because you will recognize, first of all, your desire to withdraw from that relationship, to stay away from the person, to stay away from the group, to stay away from wherever that happens. Another sign of being in that kind of relationship is that you rarely get an apology from the person who's doing that. I remember years ago working with a family that had a rageaholic in it, and the response from the rageaholic after exploding and terrifying everyone in the family, and the family is still wounded and shell-shocked, the line was always, "But you know how I am." It's not an apology. You're in that kind of judging relationship without forgiveness if you never have the chance to talk about what is good and to celebrate things. You always have to go in the conversation to what's wrong with other people and life in the situation. You know you're in that judging without forgiveness relationship whenever the person who is not in your group is always fair game for being torn apart. And when functional, mature behavior is criticized and instead dysfunctional behavior is lifted up. But I want you to be cautious, because your urge to run away may not be because you're in a judging but unforgiving relationship. Your urge to run away may be because you're afraid of encountering the truth. See, love does include indignation. This past weekend ago, my son and my wife and I, we went up to Newville to spend some time with my parents and to help my mother decorate the house for Christmas. She hasn't been able to decorate for about 3 or 4 years. And it was really missing that, so we had the opportunity to do that. We took an artificial tree with us, which, God forbid, it was the first time an artificial tree has ever crossed the threshold of the door of that house. But she was thankful enough to overlook the fact that it wasn't real. And we got all the boxes off the shelves of the closet, and she's going through all of her ornaments, and she's pulling out the ornaments that were my grandparents when they had their tree up, and now we're putting them on the tree. And you know, she's putting hooks on them and handing them to me, and I'm putting the ornaments on the tree, and being a smart aleck, which I fall into that trap on occasion, I said to my mother, I think this is the first time you've ever let me touch these ornaments. This 80-some-year-old retired teacher still has the look. And this 15-something-year-old son was immediately afraid and apologetic for making that comment. Her indignation, but there's no doubt that she loves me. Repentance, forgiveness come together. There is a sense of judgment, but it's judgment for the sake of making whole and making better and healing. But it can only happen if forgiveness is offered. That's the gift that God offers to us. God offers us the gift of forgiveness so that we can honestly take a look at the places in our lives where we are imperfect and not despair. Trust that God is always loving and caring for us. When I was growing up, my brother and I both had little red radio flyer wagons. And it was cool because you load them up and you haul stuff everywhere around the farm. The problem was as I got taller and taller, I was growing up, it was harder and harder to pull the handle because I had to lean over to reach the handle, or if I stood up, then the front end of the wagon came off of the ground, and then it would dump the stuff out of the back. And so what I did is I took a rope and I made an extended handle, tied it to the handle, and had another loop so I could pull the wagon. Challenge with that is that if you have too much weight in the wagon and you go to pull it, the rope then breaks. And that would happen, and then I would tie the rope and it would work for a while, and I would overload the wagon and the rope would break. And each time I did it, you know what happened? The rope got shorter, but it also got stronger. Think about your relationship with God as that rope that connects the two of you together. And each time you make a mistake, that rope breaks, but God reties it, binds you back to God. And each time it happens, the distance between you and God gets shorter and stronger. That's the way God loves you, drawing you closer and closer every day. Luke quotes the prophet Isaiah about valleys being exalted and mountains made low and crooked made straight and the rough places plain, and concludes by saying all people, notice the word all people will see the salvation of God. In that moment, we discover there's a commonality among all people. It's not our strengths and our skills and our abilities, because they all differ. We're all good at different things. The one thing that is common among all of us is our imperfection. We all share imperfection. Great story in the book, The Spirituality of Imperfection. The author's name escapes me right now. About a chief operating officer of a company who was well respected in the company and extraordinarily successful at what he did. He got the best performance out of the people that reported to him. Profits for the company were going up. The only problem was that every time that he went into the president's office to report each week, he would wet himself. After about a couple weeks of this, the president of the company finally said, you know what, why don't you go see a urologist? Company will pay for it. So he said, sure, I'll do that. Next week, the CEO or COO comes back in the office to make his report, and sure enough, wets himself. The president goes, I thought I asked you to go see a urologist. And he said, well, I tried to make an appointment, but he was out of the office, so I couldn't see him. So I went to see a psychologist instead. I'm cured. The boss said, but you're still wetting yourself. He said, yes, but I'm no longer ashamed of it. he could live with his imperfection. And that's what moral renewal is for Christians. It's not about being perfect. It's about living with our imperfections. Moral renewal is against elitism. It starts by believing that God will be working on us the rest of our lives. It concludes, second, that we will always be imperfect. But that's good news because you're naturally imperfect anyway. So be who you are. But it asks us to be aware of our imperfection, to realize that we're helpless against this, and that we continue to overlook the fact that we're imperfect. So go out and live like you are imperfect. The markers of living like you are imperfect include the willingness to concede that at sometimes you might be wrong in a conversation with others, and the other person might be right. The markers of living as an imperfect person loved by God means that you engage face to face with someone when you have a problem with them. That's what Jesus asked us to do. I think Jesus was pretty smart in that area. Markers of living imperfect but loved by God means that we give others the benefit of the doubt because we acknowledge our own imperfection. God knows we expect the benefit of the doubt from others. Why don't we offer it to others? As Luther said, speak well of others, defend others, and interpret their actions in the best possible light. And finally, the marker of being imperfect but loved by God is that we can be cautious of judging and claiming moral superiority over others, because it just might be self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness. We live in this Advent season, time between God's promise and the fulfillment of God's promise. I hope you don't exhaust yourself trying to polish bricks during that time, but instead give thanks for your imperfection and give thanks to a God who loves you in the midst of being imperfect. Amen.